Amen. After singing a song like that, the marriage of Scripture and worship that they led us in, I think we could kind of just say amen and go home. But let's look at Scripture. Let's look to Christ. Take your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The title of my sermon is Finding and Following Jesus in and Through the Mess. Finding and Following Jesus in and through the mess. I'll probably at some point in the sermon refer to the Apostle Paul as writing this, but it's Hebrews. We're not sure who the author is, so forgive me if I say that. I don't mean it. The author of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God the creator of communication, this is what he communicates to his church through his Spirit in the Word. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and in this moment, I'm just so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us as Father. Lord, we know that because Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, we know that you've adopted us through him. And because of these things, we can come into your presence and cry out with great confidence, Abba, Father. Lord, and in the same way, a similar way at least, that my children would come to me with their needs, fully expecting that I would do what's best and what's right, so we come to you, a perfect heavenly Father, who would not give us, when we're hungry, a stone, but will give us all things freely according to your will. So we pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you'll speak through me as I talk about your word. And I pray that the end result would be that we would all want to be more like Jesus. I pray for students, leaders, adults, for everyone here, that thing that you convict us of, that we'll be willing to lay it down, that we might run the race you've set before us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, sanctification is messy. The word sanctification literally is just the word we use to talk about becoming more like Jesus, being more conformed to his image. When I was first saved, I was 15 years old. I was saved at a church camp in Ohio. There was a guy named Gene Wolfenberger who was preaching. Brother Gene waved a hanky while he preached. He stomped and screamed and snorted and spit and all that. He was just an old school, good old fashioned preacher. And I was saved. And I really thought the very next service of camp, that next night, I was saved on a Monday night at camp. The very next night, he said, what some of you need to do is go get alone with God and stay there until you love him with all your heart. So I tried that, and I went and found a couple of bushes and got down between them and prayed. I want to love you, Lord. I want to love you, Lord. I've been a Christian one day. I want to love you, Lord. I'm down on my face. Nothing happened. I was expecting something magical, the bushes to catch on fire, a voice similar to the voice of Morgan Freeman to say, yes, Dad, you love me now with all of your heart. But I realize there's something really sweet about that experience, even though nothing magical happened. I think God was pleased in that. And I can, as a 38-year-old, 23 years later, could probably use the experience to go out and find a couple bushes and just get down on my face and tell God I want to love him. But I remember back then it all seemed so simple and seemed so easy. It seemed like this is the point at which you get saved and this is the point at which you become completely like Jesus, or as close as you can get to him this side of heaven. And it's going to be this like really straight, clean line. Like sanctification is just going to be really easy and natural. And it actually seemed easy and natural more in those early days. I remember I listened to so much junk music on the way to youth camp. I listened to I listened to gangster rap. And so I listened to some really bad stuff, and I threw all that away, all the Tupac and Too Short and Ice Cube and Ice Tea and Vanilla Ice. He didn't really fit in, but, you know, word to your mother. I got rid of all that stuff, and I thought sanctification was just going to be so simple and easy, and what I've discovered is it's messy. And so for this final sermon, I want to offer you a word of encouragement to find and follow Jesus in and through the mess. Jesus does want you to become more like him every day, to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, but it's messy. And if you talk to older Christians, you'll find out it's not always easy. And sometimes you take four steps forward and three steps back, and it's just messy. And I think this passage will inform us on how we can find and follow Jesus through the mess. In verse 1 of chapter 12, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore is a connecting word. It's a really important word in Scripture because it's always summarizing what went before, and it's setting up what's going to come after. So it looks back to what's just happened, and it's framing and setting up what's about to happen. And so you can never, when you come in Scripture, you can never just begin with therefore. You have to go back. There's no way you can really appreciate what's going to be said moving forward until you go back. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying here is, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, we have to stop right there and say, who is the cloud of witnesses, and why is this important to what he's about to say? So we have to look back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the Hall of Faith, and it's also referred to often as the chapter that's about the heroes of our faith. I want to submit this morning for your consideration that I think we've called it the wrong thing for too long. I think it is appropriate that it's the Hall of Faith, but I don't necessarily think that they're entirely heroes. And we're going to look at the list. I think in some ways we could call it the Hall of Shame. And if it's a hallway, it's only a hallway because it's leading somewhere, and that's what's really important. Where it's leading. We shouldn't stop in the hallway and look into one doorway too long, because every individual we meet in this hall of faith is flawed. The best of men at their best are but men. So this hall, if it is to be called a hall in Hebrews 11, the important thing is not who we meet along the way. The important thing is that it's leading somewhere. It's leading to someone. In fact, I would submit for you this morning that the hero of Hebrews chapter 11 is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the hero of Hebrews 11. Like I said, sanctification is messy. I don't know if any of you have ever done anything you've been embarrassed of. I'm just going to assume you have. I've done some things I'm embarrassed by. In my youth, I made many mistakes, and as a guy, it seemed like they always involved fire. Anybody else like that? Okay, do not give these people matches. Do not give them, they are pyromaniacs. Do not give him a lighter. And some of my fire encounters that are a bit embarrassing and perhaps even comical now involve different things. One involves a car. Another involves a funeral home. And a very tragic one involves my dog. And I would share these with you, but I'm sure you're not interested. So let's just... Are you interested? Okay, so the first one involves my car. I'm from Illinois, and in Illinois, you can get a driver's permit when you're 15. You can get your license the day you turn 16. You can also, when you're 15, get a worker's permit. So when I turned 15, I got my driving permit and my worker's permit, and I got a job washing dishes at a restaurant. I had a paper route, and I mowed yards. I was the most entrepreneurial of all my siblings. I have an older brother, an older sister. Both of them were older than me, had their licenses, and did not have a car. I determined that in 1 year, I was going to save up enough money to buy an old jalopy, a hoopty, an old car. I didn't care what it looked like. I just wanted to have a car before my brother or sister got a car. And so I worked while I was 15, saved up all my money, turned 16, got my license. I went and bought a 1987 black Mercury Topaz that had a pinstripe down the side. And it wasn't that impressive, but I loved it. It was an awesome car. There was one problem with it. I learned how to drive with an automatic. It was a manual, a stick shift. I never, ever driven a stick shift. But I wanted it. It was $1,200. I bought it for $1,200 that I'd saved up. I put the money down. It felt so good. I felt so adult-like, you know, put the money down, got the keys, and realized I couldn't drive it. So my brother took me out in the country and taught me how to drive it. He had ulterior motives because he wanted to be able to hold that over me and borrow my car, which felt really good too, to borrow my car anytime he wanted. It felt good to say no, by the way, to my big brother. And so I learned how to drive it, and I ended up going out to have dinner with my girlfriend. Now, my girlfriend I knew before I was a Christian. I became a believer. I went home and shared the gospel with her. She accepted Christ, and we were both baptized, me at my home church, her at her home church. Years later, I discovered the reason that we grew in different directions was because the church she went to didn't believe the Bible. And so years later, 2 years later to be exact, the night before I went to youth camp, the same youth camp where I accepted Christ, my girlfriend told me, she said, "I just want you to know I'll never be a preacher's wife." I never said anything about feeling called to ministry. She had seen something in me that I didn't even see. And so I went off to youth camp and made two decisions. One, I felt like God was calling me into ministry, so I said, yes, I'll be obedient to that. And then two, I made a decision to go home and break up with Jill. And that's what I did. And that was the Lord's will for my life. But on this occasion, I was going out to have dinner with her, so it was before we broke up, and I drove out to her house, had dinner with her and her family, and I'm driving home from her house, and a deer walks out into the highway. And so I did instinctively what I've been trained to do, and that is to apply the brakes. Unfortunately, where the brake used to be, the clutch now is. So I slammed the clutch down, and if you don't know what that, okay, clutch doesn't slow you down at all. That deer did not know what hit it. And long story short, they fixed the outside of the car, but there's some internal problems, mainly that the accelerator would stick, which means that you have no control over how fast you go. And so the car would just, almost as if it was demon-possessed. I'm not saying it was, but it would just take off. And all I could do is shift gears and hang on. And so I took it to a mechanic, and I said, "This is really bad. This can't keep happening." He said, "What you need to do is spray it with WD-40. So he sprayed it with WD-40. I'm like, yeah, whatever, okay. WD-40, so I went and bought a couple big cans of it. But I didn't pay attention to where the accelerator is. I just know you open the hood and you spray somewhere. And one night, I was driving home and the accelerator was sticking all the way through town. And so all I could do is if I came up to a stop sign or a red light, is press the clutch in, which I was good at, by the way. So you press the clutch in, and then the RPMs would just go, wah, and then the light would turn green, and I let off the clutch, and it'd peel off. And so I did that all the way home. And so I got home, I just shut the car off as I'm pulling in the driveway. I'm like, so, and then I opened the hood, and there's like steam rolling off because the engine's so hot from me pressing the clutch in and the RPMs. And so I get the WD-40, and I've got the hood open, and I'm like, great. Where's the accelerator? So I've got both cans. I'm like, and there's like 8-foot flames coming out of the hood of my car. Okay, fire story number two. My junior year, I worked at a funeral home. And the funeral home had a small yard. It was grass. And I worked for these older gentlemen, Cody and Son Funeral Home. And they would make me do weird things like sweep the parking lot. And so I'd be out there with a little push broom. And I get that feeling like somebody's watching me. And I like turn around, there'd be like three old guys looking out the window. They like move back. And one of the jobs they had me do is I always had to rake the leaves out of, so it was like grass out front, and then the grass would stop next to the building, and there was landscape bushes and lava rocks. You know what I'm talking about? The lava rocks, they're like, they're from Mars or whatever, and they're like red, and they're all around. And I would have to get all the leaves off the lava rocks and out of the bushes, and they even made me clean the lava rocks. I would have to take them all out and wash them. I'm not, you think I'm kidding, and then put them back. And on this one occasion, Mr. Cody came to me, and he said, today's the day we're going to burn the grass. And I'm like, I think some kids got arrested for doing that at my school. But I think they call it weed, Mr. Cody. It's, but we had this kind of grass that you burn. And so we go out, and Mr. Cody bends over, and he catches the grass on fire. And this breeze, like, came up the street. It was like, and it caught the flame, and it just spread to the whole grassy little lot there. And which would have been fine because there were lava rocks, which would keep it from spreading, but I hadn't got the leaves off the lava rocks. So the flame went to the lava rocks, caught the leaves on fire, which caught the bushes on fire, which caught the building on fire. And then out in the middle of the yard, there's lava rocks, bushes, funeral home sign. And so sure enough, the grass flame carried over, caught the leaves on fire, caught the bushes on fire, caught the funeral home sign on fire. And I can imagine people like driving by going, whose funeral is it? And to make matters worse, there were no hose extensions on the front of the building. They were all in the back, and we didn't have a hose long enough to reach around. So it's me and Mr. Cody with buckets of water, and we're like, it's like Little House on the Prairie, you know, just one bucket at a time. Okay, third fire story involves my dog, Pippi. And Pippi, what was a Maltese, she survived. She survived. I mean, she's no longer with us, but she survived this. She was a Maltese. Anybody know what a Maltese is? It's like a show dog. They like long, flowy white hair. And I discovered in junior high that an open flame and hairspray is awesome. And so let me just preface all this by saying, don't do this at home. Really don't, but you already know, so I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So I had a big can of Aquanet, and I had a little candle, and I'm like, Pippi, this is awesome. And so I was concerned that Pippi wouldn't fully appreciate this, so I put her in her kennel, which is like an enclosed structure with a little thing on the front, little slats on the side, and I put the candle down. I promise I meant her no harm. And so she's looking at the candle, and I'm like, yeah, I'm all excited. I'm like, Pippi, this is awesome. And she's like, and so like, I was just going to spray a little bit, and I just thought it would go like, poof, and she would be like, wow, and we both appreciate this moment. And so I sprayed it, and so, you know the biblical story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Like the whole kennel was like aglow. And the slats on the side, they were like flames rolling out. And so I immediately stopped. Like, and there's smoke and a really foul odor. And so I'm like waving the smoke away, and I'm, Pippi, are you in there? And she actually was fine. We had to get her hair cut really short because it was singed. Now, believe it or not, there's a point to that. Have you ever done something that in the moment doesn't seem funny, but you think, eventually this will be funny? Like not now, maybe not tomorrow, but sometime it will be funny. You know, some of the things that you and I do that we're embarrassed of will never be funny. In fact, there are things you've done, some of you before you became a Christian, and if we're being totally honest, things you've done since you become a Christian that won't be funny 5 years from now, 10 years from now. In fact, they'll never be funny. And you might be at times, you might question whether or not God can use you. And I want to encourage you to find and follow Jesus in and through the mess. And I want to do it just by highlighting some of the names from Hebrews chapter 11. So if you look back, and then we're going to come back to Hebrews 12 to summarize what the author of Hebrews is saying, therefore, for. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, he mentions Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. All that we know about Abel is good. So Abel is a great example of someone who finished strong. And as we read through this list, we're not going to read all of the chapter, but as we hit the highlights, I want you to kind of in your mind assign to each individual strong, somewhere in between, or finished really bad. Abel, from everything we know about him, is good because he was killed by his own brother. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Now, earlier in Genesis, you have these lists of genealogies. This person was this person's grandfather. This person begat this person who begat this person who begat that person. And you get these lists. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I hit those and I kind of cheat and I skip like begat, you know, like you, anybody else do that? Like you kind of find yourself skipping, you know, when I start seeing begats, I'm like, okay, scroll down. But if you do that where Enoch is mentioned, which is in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, if you have time, write that down and look it up later. In the middle of all these genealogies, it gets to Enoch and it talks about how righteous he was. And it says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. In other words, he was so godly, God actually took him home. And so you have this amazing example of someone who finished really, really strong. I mean, he was so godly and so close to God that God took him. So I think that's an easy one to vote on. The next example we have is down in verse. Actually, let me read verse 5 since I mentioned it. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. I'd like to go that way. That sounds like a great way to go. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That's an easy one to rate, isn't it? Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So he's a personal God. You have to believe God exists and that he's personal, that he rewards those who seek him. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, Noah might seem at face value a pretty easy one to rate. But right after they build the ark and everybody dies, God judges the world, saves Noah and his family. They finally get to dry land. They see the rainbow, all of that awesome stuff. We find Noah, he gets drunk and is naked in his tent. It's just a weird, absurd scene. And we see that even with Noah, this great man who God used to save his household and then perpetuate the human race, he's a hero. Sort of, right? Is he a hero of the faith? Yes, but kind of not. We recognize that heroes on their best days are still fallen men and women. So maybe rating Abraham's a little more, or Noah is a little more difficult than Abel or Enoch. Look at the next one. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, this is a big deal, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I've met a lot of people who don't know where they're going. Very few who claim that they're doing that because of God. Abraham went out because God called him to go out. A clear example throughout the New Testament, Abraham's used as an example of a hero of the faith. But if you study Abraham's life, you'll know that he was traveling with his wife Sarah, and there was a ruler of the land, and Abraham was afraid that the ruler would want his wife because she was really good looking. And he goes, hey, Sarah, if the ruler wants you, I'm afraid he'll kill me to get to you, so let's just tell him you're my sister. Which is some truth in that, okay? They're from Arkansas. I'm joking. So, sorry, I was just kidding. I'm kidding, okay. So they're out, and the ruler's like, hey, who is that beautiful lady with you? And Abraham's like, my sister. You can have her. So Abraham, is he a hero of faith? Yes! Mostly. Look down the next example. Look at verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So Isaac, he offered up his son. He offered him up by faith. And Isaac, what we know of him is pretty much all good. That's another easy one to rate. But Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob's name meant deceiver. In fact, he tricked his brother into giving him the birthright, and then he lied to his dad to get his dad to give him the blessing. And the way he lied to him is he went out and killed an animal, which his brother was supposed to do, and his brother was a hairy guy, so he took animal fur and like put it on himself so that when his dad touched his arm, he touched the animal fur. His brother had to be one hairy dude. Like, I'm just thinking you put like a bear skin or deer skin. Like, he was a hairy guy because his dad believed it. He was a deceiver. And then we also find that Jacob got in a fight with an angel of the Lord. He got in a fight and he limped the rest of his life because of it. He tricked his brother. He lied to his father. He fought with God. Is he a hero of the faith? Yes, mostly. Look down in verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, Abraham's wife, beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That's eloquent and appropriate. But when she first heard that she was going to get pregnant, what'd she do? She laughed. Is she a hero? Yes, mostly. Okay, look down to verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So we have Joseph in this great list of godly men and women. And everything we know of Joseph is that he finished strong. We know that he was serving under the Pharaoh, that there was a man named Potiphar who had a wife who was attracted to Joseph, and Joseph refused to consent to temptation with her. She wanted to be with him, and Joseph refused. Everything we know of Joseph is positive. He's easy to rate. But then we get to in verse 9, or rather, the ninth person we talk about. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I love these next two verses. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Is Moses a hero? Yes. But Moses was leading them to the promised land, and Moses wasn't allowed to enter in because he made God mad. Is he a hero? Yes, mostly. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, you remember the story of Jericho, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Was she a hero? Yes. A hero with a checkered past. Verse 32, what more shall I say? This is when it gets interesting. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. So let me just give you a quick overview of everybody he just mentions. You could read about Gideon in Judges chapters 7 and 8. We're not going to turn there right now for time's sake. But if you remember the story of Gideon, he's told to gather an army and to defeat God's enemy. And he says, look, I'm going to put a fleece on the ground, and if only the fleece is wet and nothing else is wet, I'll do it. So God honors that request. And then Gideon's the next day wakes up and he's like, wow, God did it. Okay, now we're going to reverse it just to make sure. I want everything else to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And then God honored that. And so then Gideon goes off to war, and he has 32,000 men, and he's up against, check this out, 135,000. That's how many people were in the opposition, the army they were facing. 135,000 versus 32,000. And God says to Gideon, you have too many men. So here's what I want you to do, Gideon. I want you to get everybody together and say, all right, whoever's afraid can leave. And 22,000 people left. Okay, so he's got 32,000 facing 135,000, and he says, who's scared? And 22, I would be scared too. 22,000 people leave. So he's down to 10,000 people. And God says, Gideon, I want you to take them down to the water, and anybody who like lays down on their belly and is lapping up water, I want you to tell them they're not in the army. And everybody who kneels down is carefully cupping water in their hand, and the idea, it seems, is that they're being diligent. I tell them they're in the army. He has 10,000. Want to know how many remained? You probably heard the story. 300. He's up against 135,000. He's got 300 dudes. And he goes, all right, look, this is what we're going to do. Get rid of your swords for right now. Pick up a trumpet, bugle, whatever, an instrument. And then you're going to have a torch that you're going to put in a jar, an earthen vessel. And he divided them into three camps. So you have three groups of 100. He says, we're going to scream out. We're going to blow the bugle. Dun, 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 and then we're going to break the jar. And that's going to defeat the enemy. I'm like, really? And he does it. And they go crazy. People are going nuts. And they do. They defeat the enemy. They win. They defeat 135,000 with bugles and jars and torches. And what does Gideon do? He says, look, I want everybody to give me the spoil that we've just plundered. Give me the earrings. And he melts it down, and he makes an idol, and he leads Israel to worship the idol. In fact, it says in Judges 8 that there Israel played the harlot because of Gideon. Is he a hero? Yes, mostly. Okay, look at the next name on the list, Barak. Not Barack Obama. Judges chapter 4 through 5, he was a great warrior. And there was a judge. There were 12 judges in Israel. One of them was a female, and her name was Deborah. And Deborah comes to Barak, and she says to him, you need to lead the armies against God's enemies. You need to take 10,000 men. You're going to go down, and there's an evil leader, Sisera, and you're gonna take care of him. So you need to defeat their armies. You need to get Sisera. And he says, look, I'll only go if you go with me. And he demands that Deborah goes with him. Now, the funny thing in this exchange, and you'll just have to read it for yourself, but it is pretty interesting. Deborah says, look, you take the men. I am going to lead Sisera out by the river. I'm going to lead him out into the open so you can kill him. And here he's saying, I want you to go with me. I'll only go if you go. Well, she just said she was going to lead Sisera out. She already committed herself. So she agrees to Barak, and she says, I'll do it, but you need to know that what's going to go down in history is that this was ultimately a woman's accomplishment. And she wasn't talking about herself. So Barak goes down and he defeats the enemy, but Sisera flees to a neighboring encampment. And he goes to the tent of Jael. Jael is a lady, and this is a friendly encampment, so he thinks. And he says, can I hide out in your tent? In fact, this is one passage I actually want you to turn to really quick. Turn back to Judges chapter 4. This is pretty fascinating. So chapter 4 tells the story, and then chapter 5 is a song about what happened. It doesn't rhyme. I don't know the melody, so it's supposed to be a song. I tried singing it, and it didn't work out that well for me. But look at this, Judges chapter 4, and I want you to start reading in verse 18. Jael, so Judges chapter 4, verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her and went into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He's hiding out. Verse 19, he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. He asked for water, and she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Verse 20, he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say, no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was deep asleep and exhausted. At the end of this verse are the three least necessary words in all of the Bible. So he died. Okay. I mean, you get the picture. He's laying down. She gave him warm milk, wrapped him up, you know, sang him a little lullaby. And then she gets the peg, and she drives it, and it goes through his head into the ground. So he died. Okay, now chapter 5 is the song commemorating this event. I don't know how to sing it. I'll try. Okay, so verse 24, it is a song, but most blessed woman is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. And she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. That's the song. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Come on. Okay, so is Barak a hero? Yes, mostly. I mean, the whole point of the passage is that he wasn't fully obedient. And don't at any point take this, I'm going to give you some observations in just a minute. Don't in any way think this is an excuse to sin. That's not the point. But I'm just saying, every hero is flawed, and the hero of Hebrews 11 is Jesus. The next example is Samson. I don't need to go into all the details. You should be familiar with it, but Samson, from birth, took a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow had three components. They couldn't drink anything from the vine. They couldn't drink alcohol, fermented drink. Second, they couldn't touch anything that was dead. And third, they couldn't cut their hair. Samson violated all of them. Very explicitly, the last two, but it's probable from the text that he also drank alcohol. And so he completely denied his Nazarite oath. And then he wanted to marry a pagan woman, a woman who was not of the chosen people, a woman who didn't worship Yahweh God. And so he did that. He married her. And then he goes off and comes back. And his father-in-law gave his wife away to his best friend. That's a bit odd. And so Samson just goes off and lights a bunch of foxes' tails on fire, and they burn a field down, and he goes off, then he finds a prostitute. Then after the prostitute, he falls in love with a woman named Delilah. And then with Delilah, he tells her the secret. If you cut my hair, eventually he tells her, you cut my hair, I'll lose my strength. They cut his hair, and at the end of Samson's life, after all of this, his eyes are gouged out. They bring him out for fun, to make fun of him, and he pushes the columns down and kills so many of God's enemy. Is Samson a hero? Yes, sort of. Okay, the next one, Jephthah. In this list of 32, Jephthah's in the list. Here's Jephthah's story really quickly. Jephthah's dad's name was Gilead. Jephthah's mom was a prostitute. When he got older, his half-brothers kicked him out of the house. So he goes and finds a cave to live in, and he starts a gang. In fact, the New International Version says he gathers a band of scoundrels. So Jephthah is like the first, like, mafioso. He's, like, got his fellas around. I think they had a pizzeria. He's smoking a big cigar. And his family, they come under attack. The children of Israel come under attack, and they go, what are we going to do? Let's go get Jephthah, because he's one bad guy. So they go into the pizzeria, and they're like, Jephthah, you know, they kiss his ring. He says, what do you want? They said, we need your help. He says, okay, I'll help you. I'm going to go help you. But before he does, he makes a vow to God. Now, Jephthah has one child, a daughter. That's important. We're going to assume he had a wife. If not, he had the mother of this child with him. There are basically two people in Jephthah's household. Jephthah makes a vow. He says, if you give me this victory, when I come back, whoever comes out to meet me, I'm going to kill him and sacrifice him to you. One kid. And here's the truth. If you read the story, when his daughter comes out, he was disappointed. Who was he gunning for? Okay, so Jephthah goes out, they defeat God's enemy, and they come back, and his daughter comes out. He's greatly mourned by this. She asks for 2 months to go about and to mourn, and he gives her that, and then she's sacrificed. Is Jephthah a hero? Yes, kind of. Look back at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David. David was guilty of lying. He was guilty of deception. He was guilty of lust. He was guilty of adultery. And eventually he was guilty of murder. And his kids turned out horrible. David would not be qualified to be a local church pastor, elder, or deacon. He wouldn't. Is he a hero? Yes. Kind of. Okay, then it ends this list by saying, and the prophets. Now, most of the prophets are really good. I've named my children after prophets. I've got Isaiah, Micah. Isaiah's 1 minute older than Micah. Micah's 1 inch taller than Isaiah. So they go back and forth. When they get old enough to appreciate this fact, I could see Isaiah rubbing it in that he's a major prophet and his brother's a minor prophet. Most of the prophets are good, but what if we think about a prophet like Jonah? Was he a hero? Yes, kind of. So let's look at the following verses. Verse 33, by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. There you go. escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. Verse 35, this is powerful. So they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. I'm sure you saw pictures from that ISIS video. Of course, we would say of them, men of whom the world is not worthy. Are they heroes? Yes, sort of. The truth is, if you stop in this hallway and look into any one door for too long, you'll see all the flaws. You'll see the dirty laundry. The point of Hebrews 11 is that it's leading somewhere. It's leading to someone. Let me give you some quick observations. I'm going to hit these really fast. I'm going to give you four words of application really quick. Here we go. First observation. God's purposes will stand, and don't even try and take notes from this, okay, because I'm going to move fast. You could try. Okay, I won't tell you not to try, but I'm going to go fast. Observation one, God's purposes will stand even when good men fall. God's purposes will stand even when good men fall. The focus of these positive promotions of the previous list has to be God and not man. The result is not how powerful they were. In fact, if we stop in the hallway and look in the door too long, we'll see the dirty laundry. The point is, it's God that this is about. God is the hero, and this is leading to his son, Jesus Christ. Third observation here. We shouldn't put leaders on a pedestal. The Bible doesn't. That doesn't mean we don't give honor to whom honor is due, but we recognize that the best of men at their best are but men. So we don't put them on a pedestal. We know that even strong men have weaknesses and that even mighty men can fall. Fourth observation, God using fallen people doesn't cancel the consequences of their sin. They don't get a pass because David was such a great king. It wasn't like God said, well, you wrote the Psalms. I mean, you get a pass. You don't get a pass. God using them does not negate the consequences of their sin. In other words, sin has consequences. Fifth observation, people God uses aren't perfected by his using them. God using them is a part of what's perfecting them, but they're not made perfect just because they do something amazing. It doesn't perfect them. It points in their flawed, fallen lives to a perfect, redeeming God. Sixth observation, we should still celebrate God's work in spite of the fallenness of those he uses. We should still celebrate God's work, the work of David, the work of Gideon. Seventh observation, we must learn from their victories and their failures. Scripture gives us both. You may have at some point had that arrogant notion like, man, if the Bible was being written today, I'd probably make it into the Bible. Would you really want to be? Scripture shows the whole thing. Eighth observation, we should thank God that we can learn from both their victories and their failures. We should pause in our hearts and thank God that we have this list of these people and we can learn from their victories and failures. Ninth observation, sometimes mighty men are the most vulnerable after their greatest success. You read through stories like Gideon after a great success, he seemed to be highly vulnerable. Tenth observation and final observation, faith must aim higher than our limitations. Faith must aim higher than our limitations. In other words, faith is based on God's character and not our abilities. Our faith has to be rooted in who God is and not in our abilities. So the messy trail of shattered lives in Hebrews 11 leads us somewhere. It leads us to someone. So the author of Hebrews says, here's our conclusion and our application. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that we just read about, with all their flaws and all their weaknesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set up before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He began it, he'll finish it. Five words of application. First, drop the weight. The author of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. These are good things that are not in and of themselves sinful. But if we are to run, we must drop good things so that we can pursue great things for the cause of Jesus Christ. I pray that if you're on a sports team, you could use your sports team to God's glory to share the gospel. But I've seen some students, not all students, I've seen some students make sports such an idol in their life that the local church is such a diminished priority. And it could be, and I'm not saying this is a true rule, we need godly athletes who are great at what they do and share Jesus. But if it becomes an idol in your life, it may be that you have to drop a good thing in order for the great thing. And here we have to drop the weight. Second, he says to cast off the sin which so easily entangles us. He writes as if this is true of all believers. He writes as if every believer has a sin that can be easy to entangle them. That means that everybody here has something that's just easier for them to fall into. Rick talked about it last night. Some temptations don't bother one person, but they really bother another. And here we have to cast that off. In fact, if you were to study the language, it literally means to continually cast it off. To be engaged in warfare against our flesh. Third, we have to run. We drop the weight, we cast off the sin so that we can run the race that God set for us. Are you being held back by a good thing, or are you weighed down by a besetting sin that so easily entangles you? Drop the weight, cast off the sin. How do you drop the weight? You prioritize based on the gospel. How do you cast off the sin? You bring your sin to the light and you confess it to someone and you repent. That's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to reprioritize our lives with the gospel at the center. We drop the weight, we cast off the sin so that we can run. The fourth word I want to leave you with is found in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the hero of Hebrews 11. There's really no real hero in Hebrews 11. I really, to be honest, I think the point of Hebrews 11 is for us to go, wow, look what God did, but he used him. Wow, look what God did, but he used her. Wow, look at this. And then we kind of get a little disappointed and we get to Hebrews 12 and we go, I get it. It's about Jesus who's perfect using imperfect people. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. You will naturally gravitate towards whatever you fix your eyes on. You will naturally gravitate towards whatever you focus on. If you're driving and you look off to the right, you will gravitate to the right. If you're staring at a pretty barn, are there pretty barns? I think so. Red barns, blue sky, green grass. I think it's pretty cool looking. And you're looking at it and you're like, oh, that's a pretty barn, pretty scene. You'll gravitate that way. If you take your eyes off Jesus, you will gravitate away from him. So how do you fix your eyes on him? You prioritize your life about reading the Bible, reading things that encourage you to Jesus, spending time with people who encourage you to be more like Jesus. You fix your eyes on him. Fifth, look at this in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why should we consider him? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews recognizes that in the messiness of sanctification, we are tempted to grow weary and lose heart. I wonder how many of you came here and you're a little weary. And in this fight against the flesh, you've grown weary and you've lost heart. Consider Jesus, who for the prize set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, who died in your place, consider him. When you're tempted, when you're lazy, whatever comes your way, consider him. The hero of Hebrews 11 is found in Hebrews 12, and it's Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our great high priest. God, I pray for everyone here, Lord, that your spirit, in applying your word, would call us to drop good things so that we can run after great things. And Lord, I pray right now that these students, I know that by through your spirit, you're showing them exactly what those good things are that they need to remove so they could chase after the great thing. And Lord, I know that your spirit is revealing to all of us the sin that so easily entangles us, that we are to continually cast off. God, for the student who is just weighed down with guilt, I pray that they would consider Jesus, who died for them that they might run this race. Lord, I pray that you would help us to cast off the sins that entangle us, that we might run after Jesus. Lord, may we be found faithful with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We pray that Jesus would be exalted in our words, our thoughts, and in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.